Well, I wanted to, I said it last week, I know, but I want to thank you again for your incredible welcome, your incredible generosity. You just made it such a joy to come here and be part of Mayfair Bible Church. So thank you again. So have you ever been betrayed by somebody that you trusted? Yeah. Sometimes we can feel really foolish, can't we, when we've been betrayed? Like maybe we should have seen it coming. We should have prevented it. How did I let this happen? The pain lingers too, doesn't it? While we often don't know why God allows these kinds of things to happen, we know that he didn't exempt himself from it either. Jesus was betrayed by one of his own closest disciples, Judas Iscariot. And it was a betrayal of the other disciples as well, when you think about it. I used to work in retail, mostly in management. And at one store, on a team of managers that oversaw the cashiers, the baggers, the front desk people, those that kind of area, together on that team, we had one manager that we discovered had been stealing. And it was a shock. We all liked this guy. And it had been going on a while, and we'd all missed it. But it wasn't just emotional disappointment and mental frustration. It caused a logistical problem, too. He played a role on the team. We had shifts that we needed to all of a sudden fill very quickly. He oversaw certain areas, and we all had to take some of his work. Ultimately, we needed more help. We needed a replacement. In today's text, we will see Judas's replacement take place. But in the lead up to that, we will see the method, the preparation, the reasoning, ultimately the wisdom required for such a move. In it, we will see not just how to handle betrayal or how to replace someone in a role, but we'll see how we should be working toward all of our decisions. So let's see how Jesus' disciples prepared to launch the unstoppable church through the wisdom of God. And with that, we really should pray together again. Heavenly Father, we're coming to you today in humility. You know truth better than we do. And so we're coming to you seeking your wisdom. You've promised that if we ask for wisdom, you'll give it. And so we're asking for that blessing today, that wisdom would be granted as we hear your word. And we pray that all of this would happen according to your will and for your glory. Amen. We want to be wise, don't we? I mean, the alternative is to be foolish, and we don't want that, surely. Biblical wisdom means that we see things God's way. Since God knows everything and knows what is right in all circumstances, the more we have his perspective, the wiser we are. What that means is that on one hand, today's message is going to remind us of what is obvious. But on the other hand, it will likely remind us that we're not pursuing wisdom as much as we ought. That even though we know where it is, how to get it, maybe we neglect it. Now remember, last week we heard about Jesus' ascension and the unstoppable mission that Jesus gave to his followers. It's a mission that we still carry today. To reach our neighbors and reach the ends of the earth with the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. And then to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Evangelism, discipleship, unstoppable. So when we left the disciples last, they were staring open-mouthed into the sky, looking to see if Jesus was going to come right back. From there, they had been then lightly chastised by two angels, and then from there, we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, which says, Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. A Sabbath day's walk doesn't mean that this happened on the Sabbath day. It was actually a Thursday. It's just a measure of distance, a little less than 3/4 of a mile is what it amounts to. What stands out to me, though, is the significance of this place for the disciples. Yes, it was the site of Jesus' ascension. We just saw that. But quite recently, this was a place where Jesus gathered with his disciples to pray before the crucifixion. As they stood on this mountain, I'm sure many of the disciples remembered how they failed to pray. As they each fell asleep as Jesus prayed alone nearby in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they head down the side of the mountain into Jerusalem, and we get to verse 13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Jesus had called 12 key disciples. He'd called them to him to train personally and in a very close way. This list contains 11 names, omitting Judas Iscariot, as you'd expect. Now, did you notice there was also another disciple named Judas? Jesus had a brother named Judas, too. Different guy. We usually call him Jude. 2 Jameses, 2 Simons. Very confusing. Why is it like this? There's really only one good reason. You see, if you are making up a story, you go read a novel, you go read some invented religion, and you find it's not so confusing with all the names. Maybe the story is confusing, maybe how they got to the religious stuff is confusing, but the names are not confusing. You'd make sure of that if you were writing it yourself, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have a bunch of duplicate names that might make people unsure of who you were talking about, would you? No, the reason there are multiple Johns and Judases and Simons and Jameses and, oh, so many Marys is because these were real people with real names. Luke simply recorded what the parents had named their kids. Those are popular names. Well, the list of disciples is the same as Luke's list in Luke chapter 6, except for Judas Iscariot, of course. But he does reorder the names. Now, Peter, James, and John, we see, are listed first. They're listed first because of the particular leadership role that they would play, with Peter listed at the very top as the primary leader, the mouthpiece, the spokesperson of the group. All the disciples were present, and they all mattered to the work, to the decisions, to the leadership, and yet Peter functioned in a primary role. Not as most important, but simply as using the gifts that he was given to serve the church. So they had this upper room. There's a lot of speculation about what that upper room is. Was it where the Last Supper was held? Was it the home of Mark's mother? The answer, as best as I can tell, is this. But what they did in that upper room, that's no mystery. They would not fail again like they did on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. First, notice that it wasn't just 11 disciples gathering. Luke, as he often does, takes special note of the women in the group of Christians. Luke knew that women mattered to God and to the church, even if women didn't matter much in the society at the time. This is one of the ways that the Bible shows us the importance of the image of God found in both man and woman. God assigns certain roles and responsibilities in the home and in the church, and some of those requirements associated with gender, along with many other requirements. But that was never supposed to allow for a discrepancy of perceived value in the church. Tragically, many churches have diminished the value of women within their congregations. Now, a bad reaction to that was to remove the biblical requirements associated with gender, for example, in regards to pastors and elders. It is not helpful to overcome poor use of the Bible by using the Bible poorly. But it's also very negative to see the persistence of many congregations to keep women's voices out of meaningful discussions, assuming that, I don't know, that they don't have wisdom to share or something. I'm not sure what the rationale is sometimes. You don't have to be an elder to have something valuable to share in discussions about important decisions. Wise elders will seek insight from men and women in the congregation while retaining their responsibility before God to make godly decisions for the congregation. We shouldn't be surprised at all to see the women, including Jesus' mother, gathered in this critically important time. We shouldn't be surprised when we don't see the women excluded as they have a very important discussion in the coming verses. Peter and the apostles, the 11 disciples that are on the list that we read just a minute ago, had the responsibility to work through and own the final decision, but they were wise to keep everyone involved through prayer and at least part of the discussion. We will see that they also kept the congregation informed of both the process and the decision. It is noteworthy that Jesus' brothers were here. They, along with Mary, were confused by Jesus' ministry, even thinking him crazy at one point, if you remember. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to his brother James, yes, yet another James, after Jesus' resurrection. Likely he did this because he did this with the rest of his family as well, because they are also here trusting Jesus as Lord, not just remembering him as their older half-brother. This is more evidence to me that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, because how hard would it be for you to be convinced that your sibling was God in the flesh? That's some evidence, right? That's not easy to convince your sibling of. Well, this that we're reading today all happened in a 10-day period after Jesus ascended. And what did the Christians gather to do? We'll see that there was teaching and that there was likely singing too, but prayer gets special mention. It's focused on prayer. Now, Mayfair is a praying church, and I love that. I love that Pastor Steve led us in a pastoral prayer this morning. Prayer should play a key role in everything that we do, on our own and together. Too often, prayer can be a formality. Oh, well, let's quick pray so we can get to what we all came for. No, true wisdom, unstoppable wisdom, starts with prayer, continues with prayer, and is bathed in prayer. You want unstoppable wisdom in your life, wake up praying and don't quit until you fall asleep. Now, I don't mean that you should ignore everything that you're supposed to be doing in order to pray. Rather, your life should be characterized by prayer, such that prayers of praise, of thanks, of seeking God's will should just flow out of you throughout the normal course of your day. But that's hard, Pastor Adam. I barely remember to pray before going to bed. Okay, well, let's not assume that you're immediately going to go from barely praying to being an amazing prayer warrior, because when you fall short, you're just going to give up. Why not put a reminder on your phone? Maybe post-it notes around your house or your workplace. Look for triggers. I have one that may seem odd to you, but it really works for me. Whenever I find something that I was missing, you know how you always misplace things. When I find something that I was missing, or I remember something that I needed to remember, I stop and thank God. I know myself. I'm not good at that stuff. So when that happens, I thank God because I believe He was involved in helping me. Look for triggers like that, and it will become more natural for you to pray throughout the day. Well, we mentioned there wasn't just praying, but also teaching. That's what we see about to happen here. Now, I'm only going to read the first part here, part of a sentence, because there's something worth mentioning here, not surprising, right? But verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. A lot has been suggested about Luke's reason for noting this 120 number. Some say it's the size of a community required to be officially recognized to be given a local government. Others relate it to passages in the Old Testament or in the Jewish writings of the day. Ultimately, the answer is this. What's pretty interesting here, though, is that Luke didn't actually write that Peter stood up among the believers. He wrote that Peter stood up among the brothers. Now, we know that women were there, which is probably why the NIV went with believers instead, but it seems that brothers was probably the first term for what we now call Christians, or Jesus followers. In Kentucky, there were a lot of cultural differences for me to get used to. The first time that I was there in the church and someone called me brother, I spun around expecting to discover that one of our church members was Hulk Hogan. He wasn't. But it got really confusing when they then followed up with, "What you gonna do about the bulletin inserts this week?" It's very confusing. Now, most of them didn't call me pastor, they called me brother, like it was a title, Brother Adam. The issue there is that brother is the right title for all that follow Jesus together, or sister as appropriate. Singling one person out as brother doesn't match what we see in the Bible. Now, brother is a great thing to call someone who's a Christian, calling each other brother or sister, but you know, don't just do it because you forgot their name. It's a great thing to call each other. We're family. Well, let's see what Peter had to say and why he says it. Verse 16. And said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Judas Iscariot, the traitor, was one of their number. He was one of the 12. He was part of the ministry, and yet he betrayed them. What does that mean? Did Judas lose his salvation, as some say? We'll see an answer to that in a bit. First, though, notice that Peter tells his audience that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. Peter tells us that the New Testament isn't more special than the Old Testament. We shouldn't throw out or ignore the Old Testament. It's God's Word breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem harder to understand or to apply at times, but if it was given to us by God, it is worth the effort. Well, Luke is then going to give an aside here to tell us about Judas's end. Verse 18. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Well, that was gross. We have two questions from this. Why did Luke take the time to tell us about this? And why is this account of Judas's death different than what Matthew recorded in Matthew 27? in reverse order. Matthew was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, while Luke was writing to a primarily Greek audience. As a result, each highlighted various aspects that would convey the horror and justice of Judas's death. Matthew's account has two major differences from Luke's account. Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself, while Luke says that Judas fell headlong with his guts coming out. Matthew also tells us that the priests bought this field with the money that Judas had received for betraying Jesus. He threw it back in the temple. Luke tells us that Judas bought the field. How do we handle this? Again, remembering the context, the audience, it actually makes plenty of sense. To a Jew, it would have been horrifying to hear about a suicide, much more so than it would have been for a Greek. So Matthew highlighted the suicide. Luke instead focused on the shame and the awfulness of Judas's death, because that would have struck a Greek more. But what about the differences in the means of death? Well, that's not actually what we have. Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself, and Luke tells us that Judas's body fell and burst open, which would be exactly what happened if Judas, sorry for the detail, had hung himself and was there for a few days, and the rope broke, or he fell for some other reason. It's supposed to be horrible and gross. The other discrepancy is even simpler and would not have been a concern at all to a first century reader. The priests bought the field with Judas's money and therefore in Judas's name. To a first century reader, Jew or Greek, that would have been the same thing as if Judas had just personally done it himself. But why record those here? Well, because both Jewish and Greek brothers, Christians, recognized the horror of the betrayal Judas had committed. We know the horror of betrayal when it happens to us. They would have seen God's justice in Judas's horrible death. They didn't go gain vengeance for themselves. God took care of it. Will we trust him too? Notice that everyone in Jerusalem heard about this betrayal and the death of Judas. Judas caused great shame upon the early church. Many leaders and prominent people in Christendom who may or may not be actual Christians have also caused great shame upon the modern church with their sins, their selfishness that became public. The church had to move on. But we need to notice how Peter frames this terrible betrayal in verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Peter turns to God's word to explain the situation and to figure out how to move forward. Unstoppable wisdom comes from God's word. Unstoppable wisdom comes from God's word. It began with prayer, lots and lots of prayer, and then turned to God's word. Twice, here from two Psalms. Now, we've seen the justice of Judas's punishment, meaning that he was accountable for his choice to betray Jesus. He chose to betray Jesus. And what I would call a hyper-Arminian would key in on this and say it was all about free will. Judas freely chose and was justly punished. And the problem isn't that they're wrong, but that their view is incomplete. In the first psalm that Peter quoted, we see that God was sovereign over all of this. Judas's actions were foretold, and not just because God knew ahead of time, but because God chose to have Jesus betrayed, and Judas was the chosen instrument to carry it out. And, what I would call a hyper-Calvinist, will point to this and say that in God's sovereignty, God caused all of this to happen. And the problem isn't that they are wrong, but that their view is incomplete. How do we explain this idea that man chooses for himself, and yet God is sovereign and in control? Even if we don't believe both are true, we generally live like they are, right? You want people held accountable when they do things that are horrible, right? We blame them for their choice, rightly so. But have you ever prayed for the salvation of a loved one? Aren't you asking God to sovereignly change that person's mind? Theologian Grant Osborne says it this way. This is the mystery of free will and divine election. He then goes on to say, this mystery simply must stand, for both aspects are true. So how does this all work together? Osborne's answer is a very theological, smart-sounding way of saying this. We don't know. We don't know how it works together. But you know what? We should expect that because our God is so far above us, there would be some areas related to him that we just don't fully understand. It should be comforting that he's so much bigger and greater than us. If you can fully explain God, you made parts of him up. Peter says that another psalm indicates that Judas needed to be replaced. The other apostles agreed with that understanding. They found unstoppable wisdom in God's word. They applied it together, and they moved forward. Here's how Peter explains it in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Peter lays out the criteria. We've been given criteria too, for example, as to what qualifies an elder or a deacon. In this case, as an apostle, the role was to be a witness to the risen Jesus. And so Peter and the apostles rightly reasoned, to be a witness of that sort, you actually have to have witnessed what you're attesting to. But remember, even though Peter is speaking on behalf of the apostles to the congregation, they functioned together as a team. Unstoppable wisdom starts with prayer, comes from God's word, and is worked through and understood together. We can gain some measure of wisdom on our own, but together we are much better at finding truth and avoiding error. So they move forward based on this wisdom. Verse 23. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, known as Justice, and Matthias. I love this set of descriptions. In a TV show, if they get a whole bunch of attention to one guy and they just give minimal attention to the other, what do we know? The first one's a major character, pay attention to them. The other one's a background character, don't expect much from them. So we've got Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. They used their criteria and wisdom and narrowed the field to two men. Apparently, they couldn't decide from there, so check out what they did. Verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. They prayed again. There was no enough when it came to prayer. They kept asking God for his unstoppable wisdom and guidance. Notice too that Judas went where he belongs. Judas did not lose his salvation. His betrayal revealed that he was never saved to begin with. Now, see how they choose between Joseph called Barsabbas, a.k.a. Justice, and, you know, that other guy, Matthias. Verse 26. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. They chose randomly, and the second guy won? Well, that wouldn't have even struck the original audience as strange at all. Even in the Old Testament, choosing by lot, by random drawing, was seen as a way to receive God's will. But notice they didn't put everyone's name in a hat, did they? They used all the wisdom, all the guidance that they had to narrow it down to the very best options. They did the best they could with all that they had, and then they put it in God's hands. Now, I'm not saying that we should start doing random drawings for things. But if we do our very best to narrow down what God might want us to do and we still can't come to a decision, we've eliminated the lesser options, I suppose there could be worse ways to make a final decision. I'd lean back on team, though, wherever possible, and invite Christians whose wisdom I trust into the conversation and come to a decision that way rather than, you know, rolling dice. Especially because now we have the Holy Spirit at work in us, which they wouldn't in the same way for a few days. So let's quickly remember, as we wrap up, where unstoppable wisdom comes from. Let's remember the apostles' process. Unstoppable wisdom begins with prayer. With prayer. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it in increasing measure. Then, go to God's Word, to Scripture, the Bible. Find anything you can about the decision that you have to make, and let God's opinion carry the day. Then look at it all with a team of godly, wise people who love Jesus and want God's way over all other ways. As you work through the decision, with this group or this team or your Christian friends that you trust, pray again and again and again. And when you think you've prayed enough, pray again. If you truly want unstoppable wisdom, it comes from God, so ask for it. Finally, do your best and put it in God's hands. If you seek God in all the ways that you possibly can, make the best decision that you can based on his truth and guidance from other godly people. And friends, some of you came to hear just this next couple of words. After you've done all that, you can rest. Some of you have struggled with decisions, and you've made a decision, and now you're rethinking that decision and beating yourself up over that decision. Stop. You did the best you could. Rest. God will work through your best efforts. Trust him with the results. The worship team can come on up now. Let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for Holy Spirit guidance. We ask for wisdom. There are some people here today who need to make a big decision in the coming days. Give them what they need, and we see your process today. Give them the encouragement to pray, to seek your truth in your word, to connect with your people and look at it together, and to pray with them. Do the best they can and rest. Many others maybe just have small decisions ahead of them. Help us to not take those small decisions lightly, but to look for what you may have for us, even in what seem like benign moments. Help us to seek you in all things, in all ways, at all times. And as we do, we pray that you'll work through us in the ways that only you can. It's for your glory that we pray. Amen. Wisdom leads us to God. Well, maybe you're feeling like God might be telling you today that you need to follow Jesus. You need him like we all do because we've fallen short of God's standard, what he created us for. We are for him, and we've all chosen to be for ourselves. But God, in his grace, made a way through the cross of Christ for you to be accepted into God's family. We'd love to tell you more about all that comes with turning and following Jesus. So talk with me or Pastor Steve or Pastor Angel after the service. If we seem to be busy, ask for help from anyone, and they will make sure that you get to talk to one of us today. And if you need God's unstoppable wisdom, which you do, because he's wiser than all of us combined, pray. Go to his word, gather with others, pray again, and do your best. And we can talk about that more if you're wrestling with something. If you'd like to talk to someone, we'd be happy to work through things with you. Reach out to the church office if you'd like to talk about a decision that you're working through. But before all, during all, after all, run to the Father, who gives wisdom generously.